Mark chapter 14. Tonight's story is about some priests, a prophet, and a traitor named Peter. Now, though John's gospel only kind of hints at his fate, it's widely believed, and it's attested to by several church fathers, that the apostle Peter was martyred beneath the infamously bloodthirsty rule of Emperor Nero. Peter was, like Jesus, crucified, but with his head downward, inverted on a cross, as he himself had selected. He thought, "I am unworthy to die in the exact same manner as my Lord." And for years, I thought of this kind of beautiful display of fierce loyalty with romance and with awe. I think something inside us can't help but be affected and inspired by such a profound gesture of dedication and of affection. And maybe one of the reasons that we're so moved or shrunken sort of by the story of the inverted cross of Peter is because of the ominous creeping shadow of our own dishonesty, our own disloyalty, our own failures. And tonight's story is about failure in the shadow of success. It's about betrayal in the shadow of faithfulness. If you recall, tonight's text arrives on the heels of two crucial elements in Mark's gospel. The first being Jesus' sort of crescendo of provocation. Beginning in chapter 11, he strolls right into the temple, flips over a bunch of tables, accuses the establishment of greed and corruption. And then in chapters 11 and 12, his authority is repeatedly questioned, and his opponents are becoming increasingly solidified in their commitment to have this troublemaking rabbi done away with, in this case, put to death. The second contextual element carrying us into the passage tonight is the Apostle Peter's character arc, as it were. Earlier in chapter 14, as Jesus and his disciples are observing the Passover supper, Peter boldly proclaims that he will follow Jesus at any cost. Even if everyone else falls away, he's going to be there, even if he has to die. And Jesus responds to Peter's confession of loyalty with this haunting prophecy that Peter himself will thrice deny Jesus this very night. Peter doesn't agree with this. He says that he's prepared to die for Jesus, and probably emboldened by this prophetic claim that's encroaching on him moment by moment, he just goes buck wild in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus is being arrested, and he takes out a sword and starts flailing it around like a dork. And if you remember last week, I thought it was really interesting the way that Alex pointed out that we know, you know, when we talk about it now, 2,000 years removed from the text, we know of Peter's blunder. We know that he was a dork for flailing his sword around like an idiot. But the thing that we tend to overlook is that, yes, Peter was in violation of Jesus' teachings on nonviolence, on his teachings of loving your enemies, but his actions, wrong though they were, and they were wrong, they don't yet reveal a cowardly traitor yet. They reveal somebody who's seems kind of brave, who's prepared to fight for and to even kill for his master. The problem is that Jesus is not the sort of master one is ever called to kill for, but he is indeed the sort of master that one might be called to die for. And indeed, as we're about to see, the latter requires a kind of bravery that is completely unlike the former. And here's where we find ourselves at the conclusion of Mark chapter 14. Let's work through the text line by line, beginning in verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Now, the scene is set at night. Jesus is arrested in the garden, and then he's led away to the Sanhedrin. Specifically, he's taken to the estate of Caiaphas, the high priest. And there he stands in front of a semicircle of the court in what might have been like a banquet area or a meeting hall of some sort. And Peter is trailing behind at a distance, warming himself by the fire with the servants and with the hired hands on what must have been a cold spring night. Immediately, some things are really off about the story. If you remember earlier in the series, we were talking about the Mishnah and how you have the Torah, which is what we know as the first five books of the Old Testament, but then you had the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was an oral tradition from rabbinic teachings, and it added a pretty impressive 1,500 commandments to the already impressive 613 commandments of the Torah. Now, the Mishnah had set forth very specific details for proceedings just like this one. And according to the Mishnah, the court, the Sanhedrin, must convene in something called the Hall of Hewn Stones. Very fancy. It was some area specifically within the temple. It was not at the home of the high priest. And in cases seeking capital punishment, as is the case here with Jesus, the Sanhedrin was required to precede reasons for conviction with reasons for acquittal. So in other words, every time that they said, here's why he should die, before that they had to say, here's why he should live. If the guilty was still condemned after that, a second meeting was required a full day later so that the Sanhedrin would have time to sleep on it, to change its mind if it could, to gravitate toward mercy. Neither one of these hearings were allowed to be held at night. Neither one of them could be held on a Sabbath or on the eve of a festival. It was required that any witnesses who were present would be warned against rumors and against hearsay. And if the charge was blasphemy, it could not be sustained unless the accused cursed the name of God itself, in which case the guilty was to be stoned. So the Sanhedrin, already in the story, seems recklessly committed to violating nearly every term set forth in the Mishnah that it was said to follow. So, in other words, justice is not the aim of this assembly. Now, Peter is lurking awkwardly in the background. He's no longer bragging about what he will or won't do, and he's not flailing a sword around anymore. So let's read on in verse 57. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made with hands. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Now, if you remember a little ways back in chapter 13, Jesus does make this cryptic prophecy about the destruction of the temple. He says, not one stone here will be left on another. But this is, we think, Jesus predicting the destruction of the temple some 40 years later, something that actually did come to pass. It's not a personal threat of arson on Jesus' behalf. And in any event, whatever the accusation is, Jesus opts for silence. So you've got the Sanhedrin in abundant defiance of their own laws. And in theory, they still need the agreement of two witnesses in detail before a guilty verdict can be rendered. Now, given the chaotic nature of the gathering, that the witnesses can't agree on anything, coupled with Jesus' own refusal to even answer any of the charges that are being brought against him, and you've got one frustrating assembly. Story goes on in verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So fed up, the high priest goes for the direct approach. Now, interestingly, in the original Greek, the question that's posed by Caiaphas is actually more like a statement with a question mark on the end. It's like he's saying, you are the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One. And the wording here is identical to Peter's confession of Jesus' messianic identity in Mark 8:29. You are the Messiah. And it's noteworthy that the high priest does not press Jesus for any claim to be divine. He's not asking if Jesus thinks that he's God. He only asks if Jesus believes that he's the Messiah. It wasn't necessarily sinful, let alone blasphemous, to believe or to say that you are the Messiah. But remember, what the Jewish leaders are after is a charge that will merit a state-sanctioned execution. The Sanhedrin can't have Jesus crucified, but Rome can. If the court can stick Jesus with a charge that would implicate him as a would-be rebel leader, someone who would, as most people thought the Messiah would, kind of rise up in militaristic, violent revolution against Rome, well, then they've got good reason to hand him over to the governor and say, this guy's about to cause trouble, and they'll have him executed. So when the high priest asks Jesus, are you the Son of the Blessed One? He's not asking Jesus if he is the Son of God the way that you and I typically understand that title. Both Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel imply that the Messiah would have a kind of father-son relation to Yahweh, but it was not understood to be a divine or a literal sonship per se. So this adds this shocking gravity to Jesus' already incredible response. And Jesus uses two specific texts to form his answer, the first being from Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then the second one from Daniel 7, which, Garrett, we have such a great rapport going. Nothing? Okay, I'll read it to you. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. So Jesus here claims that he, the Son of Man, will fulfill his role as final judge of even of this priest and of this Sanhedrin. And this is the statement that seals Jesus' fate. It's kind of like boldly snatching the veil away, publicly proclaiming to all what we, the reader, have known since the very first verse of Mark's gospel. Jesus is not only the Messiah, but he's also the Son of God. N.T. Wright puts it like this. Ah, there we go. Thanks, Garrett. The answer says, in a tight-packed phrase, yes, I am a true prophet. Yes, what I said about the temple will come true. Yes, I am the Messiah. You will see me vindicated. And my vindication will mean that I share the very throne of Israel's God. At last, the masks are off, the secrets are out, the cryptic sayings and parables are left behind. The Son of Man stands before the official ruler of Israel, declaring that God will prove him in the right and the court in the wrong. Yikes. So let's see what happens in verse 63. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. So the reaction is strong, to say the least. Caiaphas tears his clothes, which is this weird outward gesture of profound dismay. It's not all that practical. And the court is united in their outrage and their disgust as Jesus is condemned, as he's beaten, he's spit upon, he's mocked. And Mark patterns Jesus' silence and then his ensuing abuse after the suffering servant of Isaiah in chapter 53. Really? Dang it. All right. I wish I could see you. Then you could give me the nod. Hey, it is there. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Also in chapter 50, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. So that seems like one end of the story, but the story's not over yet. We've left a character hanging around in the background, waiting in the courtyard. Let's see what happens in the conclusion of Mark 14 to Peter. Look it down at verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said, but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. And again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. A lot of you guys probably know this story well. When I began my research for this teaching, I certainly felt as though I was quite familiar with it myself. But several things struck me for the first time as I studied. Firstly, Jesus' trial is sandwiched between two tellings of Peter's downfall, and one story comments on the other. Jesus' faithfulness and loyalty is meant to contrast Peter's unfaithfulness and his disloyalty. In fact, the entire account is wrought with intentional and purposeful irony. Jesus is accused of breaking the law when he seems to be the only person in the entire story who's intent on keeping the law. Guilty men are judging Jesus when he, the innocent man, is the true and ultimate judge of all. Just as Jesus is being mocked as a false prophet, his prophecy about Peter's denial is being fulfilled several feet over. And Mark's use of heavy, clever irony doesn't end there. I was kind of struck by Peter's temptation. It's actually, when you look at it, a bit unimpressive, a bit incidental. The servant girl asks Peter, or comments rather, that Peter was with that Nazarene Jesus. And here she asks nothing of his faith or his allegiance or his loyalties or belief or any such thing. And Peter is still immediate in dismissing his rabbi. And thus, Peter fails a much lesser test than Jesus, who was willing to seal his own fate with this fierce claim to be God's own son. Peter is implicated a second time. This one's a bit more direct than the first. And again, he denies the connection. And then the final charge, noting that Peter was a Galilean, was probably due to his regional accent. He had given himself away by running his mouth with all those denials. But there's a final, more tragic irony at work here as well. As Peter begins to swear and to curse and to carry on, he pledges once and for all that he doesn't know Jesus. And here, in this moment, it's actually kind of true. In this moment, Peter doesn't know Jesus. And what a horrible thing to swear to God that you don't know God. And perhaps most bitter of all, Peter can't even bring himself to say Jesus' name. I don't know this man. And then when reminded of Jesus' foreboding prophecy that had happened just hours prior, Peter breaks down and he weeps. So the convicting implications here seem a tad obvious. Who here amongst us that call themselves followers of Jesus can't relate in some regrettable way to Peter's failure in tonight's story? But more than simply the literal denial of Jesus in word or the metaphorical denial of Jesus in deed, I was kind of shaken when reading this story this time by what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called the cost of discipleship. This undeniable caveat to following Jesus that says, yes, become a disciple of Jesus and get life to the fullest, but know that it will cost you everything. Or as Bonhoeffer himself put it, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And maybe even more grave than our call to claim and to proclaim Jesus as our Lord, as indeed we are all called, is the farther reaching implications that such claims and proclamations might prove to be quite costly. And this cost might be asked of us many times over in our lifetimes, with levels of severity ranging from discomfort and inconvenience, if you're a follower of Jesus here in the West in the here and now, all the way to imprisonment and persecution and death, if you're a follower of Jesus in other parts of the world right now. You see, many of us, certainly myself, would love to say that we're prepared for the latter, that we're prepared to be persecuted, to be imprisoned and die for Jesus, while I'm constantly failing at the former, unwilling to be inconvenienced for Jesus. I think that a lot of us, myself included, certainly, somewhere along the way have bought into this definition of sharing the gospel, that when all is said and done is sort of defined like doing random acts of kindness in the public square. Sharing the gospel, we think, is simply about loving people, about being kind, about serving the community, and doing social justice. It's not necessarily about saying anything. How many of you guys have heard that famous quote attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words? You've heard that? Yeah? It sounds nice, doesn't it? He didn't say that. None of his disciples nor his early or later biographers have anything like that attributed to St. Francis. It doesn't appear in any of his writings. Ironically, he was known maybe more for his preaching than he was for his outward deeds. I'm sure he was a lovely fellow. Didn't know him personally. Now, If you have any level of familiarity with Bridgetown, then you know already that we are not down on action and social justice in any way, shape, or form. Quite the contrary, actually. Every 10% of every dollar that comes into the church goes directly to social justice work abroad. Incredible things that the church gets to be a part of in the world. And our entire missional community concept is predicated on the idea that a group would be united around a mission, an outward acting mission, that we would get to partner with God to see his will done in Portland as it is in heaven. We are very big on all those things. All that said, one cannot preach the gospel without preaching the gospel. And yes, you can certainly acknowledge and honor Jesus with your actions and with your deeds, but a disciple can and must claim Jesus with their mouths as well. I suspect often that in my own reaction, maybe overreaction is a better word, to what I feel like is the good name of Jesus being dragged through the mud by people that I have deemed to be kind of loudmouthed or lazy disciples, that I've hoped that the more that I pursue action, the more that I pursue social justice and kindness and compassion, these outward acting things, that the gospel that Jesus is king of the universe might somehow be dispersed into the air, and that, you know, these people that we're serving might somehow, without me saying so specifically, arrive at this conclusion that, man, these guys are so nice and they're doing so much for us. I'm getting the vibe here that there's a king of the universe and that I'm called to follow him. And I'm thinking the name is Jesus. I'm going to go with Jesus. And in that very pursuit to push more toward action and less toward running our mouths, which is not always bad, but in that very pursuit, I fear that I have actively overlooked the Holy Spirit's leading to directly implicate myself in the dealings of Jesus out loud, to say that I have been with that Nazarene Jesus. I am one of his followers. I am one of them. In the story, we're given this stark contrast and such a lofty paradigm. Jesus is himself prepared to admit with all dangerous honesty his own identity and to accept where such a confession will inevitably lead. And it isn't pretty, as the story will go on to say. While his faithful companion trails behind, unwilling even to confess he has been in the man's company. Before we go to the tables tonight, I want us to think about two things. One of them is, I'll warn you, quite dire, but the other I think is wonderfully reassuring. And the first thing is this: there are consequences for these denials, these failures to confess Jesus as Lord. I think that, like I said before, our reticence in admitting that we're followers of Jesus can be totally understandable, especially since followers of Jesus here in the West, in America in particular, have in many ways, not in every way, but in many ways, made such a terrible reputation for ourselves. And in many areas, the church has some serious explaining to do and some apologies to make and some repentance to pursue. But Jesus himself needs no such apology. He needs no excuse and he needs no disclaimer. I cannot ever pretend to behave or to even believe that the name of what is often called Christianity, let alone my own name, is without blemish. But I can assure anyone and everyone 1,000 times over that the name of Jesus himself is indeed spotless. And it is his name that we're called to confess and to proclaim and to boast even, and it's not our own. Sometimes it's really easy to admit that you follow Jesus. Sometimes it's very glamorous or just nice. I remember once this band that I play in was on tour some city and state. I can't remember where. But I remember that we stopped for lunch at Chipotle. That's the important part of the story. So it was a good day. So we stopped for lunch at Chipotle. Somehow there was money involved. I don't remember how. And we're all seated at this table together. And before we ate, we're about to enjoy these wonderful burritos. So, you know, naturally you have to give thanks. So we prayed to give thanks for the burritos. And then immediately after we were done, I looked up and I see this smiling lady approaching the table. And she leans in real close and she says, "Did I just catch you boys praying?" And obvious as it was that she already approved of us and was about to congratulate us in some way, we were like, yes, I'm afraid you caught us. We were praying. And then really weirdly, she said, I'll see you in heaven. Apparently that's all it takes. Pray for some burritos. What's even weirder though is that one of the gentlemen in the band, I think, didn't know what to say. What would you say? Didn't know what to say to this, and there was this awkward silence. So the thing that he chose to say was, oh, we'll be there. Everyone was like, what? All right, that's as good a thing as any, I guess. Sometimes it's really easy. Like that cost me nothing to be congratulated by that weird lady for praying. Sometimes it's really easy to admit that you follow Jesus, and sometimes you'll get accolades for doing such a thing. And other times it's not quite as simple, and it's certainly not immediately praiseworthy to admit that you are a follower of Jesus. And yes, there are consequences in failing to do so. And I'm not talking about the sort of consequences where God is furious with you and where he punishes you severely because you didn't speak up at exactly the right time. But there are consequences, and maybe specifically, most of all, there are missed opportunities. When we hear and we feel the direction of the Holy Spirit, and we write it off as nerves, or we convince ourselves that this isn't the best time, this isn't the best place. And in doing so, we begin to dampen the line of communication between us and the Spirit. My wife and I just moved across town from southeast to northwest, I don't know where I am still, from southeast to northwest Portland. And we were at our previous apartment for about a year. And we had this lovely young lady that lived next door to us, very picture of a model neighbor, very friendly, very kind. Her and her girlfriend lived in the in the apartment right next to ours. She brought us fruit basket when we moved in. She baked us Christmas cookies. She always had friendly, smiling faces for us when we crossed paths outside. Lovely people. Got along with them swimmingly. And so naturally, I felt that as though the Holy Spirit was urging me to invite both this young lady and her girlfriend into our home and to have dinner with them, just try to get to know them better. And I'm almost certain that that is an invitation that they would have accepted. I even got the sense that it probably wouldn't be terribly difficult. I suspected that maybe, like many gay couples, that maybe somewhere along the way they had had an unpleasant experience or two with people who claimed to follow Jesus. But given our history of friendliness without any sort of agenda up until now, that they probably wouldn't run screaming from the apartment when they found out that Abby and I were followers of Jesus as well. But you know, it was a really busy year and a lot happened. And we had trouble making time for things, and it never seemed all that ideal. And in the end, we quietly moved away from the apartment one weekday afternoon without saying anything to anybody. And of course, God is not left utterly hopeless by my disobedience in this situation, but the weight of that missed opportunity falls squarely on my shoulders. And I may not have been like questioned and then actively denied that I knew Jesus, but I did fail to confess him just the same. And for what? Fear of inconvenience? Disrupting my schedule? A little awkwardness, probably? As I was studying this text early on, at the part where Peter is waiting in the courtyard, one scholar made this simple, devastating comment that shook me to my core. Peter has forsaken a discipleship of costly following for one of safe observation. And certainly this singular example of my own shortcoming of missing that opportunity with our neighbors is one amongst an endless list of overlooked opportunities. Moments of silence that ought to have been moments of speaking, moments of standing still that I should have been moments where I moved, shying away when I should have spoken up. And who amongst us can't relate to that? I mean, following Jesus is really hard. And I'm haunted by his words, whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. I think that you and I, certainly me, I can't speak for you guys, but maybe you and I are much more like Peter than we care to remember sometimes. And many of us know all too well the consequences of falling short. But the consequences of denying Jesus, actively or passively, aren't the only thing that I want to impress on you guys before I end. The second greater truth that I want to impart is your Father's love for you and his ability to swallow up your failures in that relentless love, even the failure of denying him. If you know Peter's story, it doesn't end here. It doesn't end like this, spoiler alert. John's gospel records this incredibly beautiful, one of my favorite stories in all the gospels, this incredibly beautiful incident in which Peter gets reunited with the resurrected Jesus by the Sea of Galilee, the same place where they had met at the beginning of Mark's gospel. And in the story, there's a moment when some of the disciples, Peter included, are out in a boat on the water. Jesus is on the shore, and John notices that it's Jesus who's on the shore, and he shouts, "It's the Lord!" And immediately swept up in frantic, uncontrollable elation, Peter just grabs his coat or rag or tunic, I don't know, whatever the thing is that they wear in olden times, and he jumps in the water and starts swimming at Jesus. He can't possibly wait for the boat to paddle ashore. He has to get to Jesus immediately, like this childish, affectionate display of eagerness to see Jesus back from the dead. And the text doesn't say this, but I imagine Jesus smiling as Peter swims toward him and laughing. And then together on the beach, Peter is asked by Jesus three times, "Do you love me?" Echoing, obviously, Peter's three denials just days prior to this. And each time, Peter says, "Jesus, you know that I love you." The text even points out that his feelings are hurt the third time that Jesus asks. He says, "You know all things. You know that I love you." And that story ends with another prophecy of what Peter will do when he is put to the test. And in this case, he will die for Jesus, hanging upside down on a cross, as he ultimately did. Now, if you're anything like me, you have no trouble believing that Jesus forgave Peter this grave betrayal, that he smiled as Peter swam to him, not even having the chance yet to beg for his master's forgiveness. But you have a very hard time believing that Jesus can forgive you yourself, that you can be forgiven of your own treachery, of your own betrayal, whatever it might be. And I'm here to tell you and to tell myself otherwise. That just as Jesus models for us in tonight's text the paradigm for costly discipleship, Peter models for us but the paradigm of costly grace. Scandalous, all-encompassing grace that when you decide to follow Jesus has dealt with all your past failures and then gone before you to deal with all your future failures. And God in his goodness and his kindness and his compassion and his mercy holds not your failures against you. He can even use them for good. Consider for a moment that we believe that Mark was written either with the materials or the direction of none other than Peter himself. Peter opts for the inclusion of the details that paint him so poorly. And he would be known at the time of writing and distributing this gospel as this apostle who had done incredible things for the kingdom, who helped begin the ministry to the Gentiles. But in Mark's gospel, he's the disciple that denied Jesus three times. He's a disciple who didn't get it, who swung a sword around, who had to be reprimanded by Jesus. "Get behind me, Satan." He's the disciple who said, "I never knew this man," cursing and swearing and hiding in a courtyard. And I don't think that his motivation was simply self-depreciation. I think that Peter might be up to at least two things to end with tonight. The first thing is this: the failure that overtook one of Jesus' close friends and disciples might, at some point, overtake you and I as well. You know, a lot of times we kind of joke about the way that the disciples are seemingly depicted as these bumbling idiots who just don't get it. But these were guys who were with Jesus 24/7 for years. They heard all of his teachings firsthand, some of them probably a dozen times over. They were privy to presumably thousands of hours of private conversations and Q&A sessions with Jesus. They were warned by Jesus himself that the ministry was heading to a dangerous place, that Jesus was going to be arrested and killed. And they said, "We're in, we're in." And in the end, they all fell away. So many of us have already found ourselves there in our discipleship to Jesus. Some of you guys might be there this very evening. And that brings me to the second and final point, which is that Peter uses his failure in the story to draw us to Jesus, to celebrate his love and his kindness, his compassion, and his mercy. Maybe you're here and you're thinking that some denial, some betrayal is beyond Jesus' capacity to forgive, that if you were to swim toward him on the beach, that you would not be met with a smile and with open, welcoming arms of forgiveness. Maybe you're even hearing those things right now in your mind. And I'm here to invite you to dismiss those as lies from the enemy, to identify those for what they are, lies, and run with wild abandon to your King, whose love endures all things, not least among which are your failures. Where we are in Mark in the story, dark clouds encroach over the tale. It's going to get a lot darker still before we finish. But Peter's story doesn't end here. It doesn't end like this. For you and I, he says, yes, include these details, in agonizing detail. See how I failed him. See how I lied. See how I betrayed him with all readiness and zeal. But then Peter goes on, and see how he loves me. Let's pray.